This morning, our lesson came out of the book of James, chapter 1. What I'd like to do tonight is start off in James, chapter 3. James, chapter 3, we're going to be talking about another key emphasis of the book of James. One thing that we talked about this morning that James emphasizes a lot is what you do. Be doers. Don't just be learners. Don't just be hearers. Don't even just believe, but actually put into practice and into obedience. Do the things that God calls you to do. But there's something else that James spends quite a bit of time talking about in a number of sections of this book, and it also is really, really important for us, and that is what you say. It's not only about what you hear and learn and believe, it's about what you do, and it's about what you say. Our tongue matters a whole lot. In chapter 1, James warns his readers to be slow to speak, to be slow to hear, or sorry, I'm getting that all good. To be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And I think that idea of being slow to speak is going to lay behind a lot of what he says here in chapter 3. Here in chapter 3, he's going to talk about the dangers associated with a lot of use of the tongue. As a matter of fact, even just a little use of the tongue can be quite dangerous. It can lead to an unprecedented amount of pain and destruction and problems in our world. And so one of the best things, if you're talking about learning how to speak well, one of the best things you can learn to do is speak less. And I think that's going to be his advice in a number of instances. I remember as a child being told, improve the silence. If you're going to say something, make sure that it's actually an improvement over nothing. And I did not do that as a child, and I don't really do that now all the time. But it does stay in my mind, that idea, that if you're going to say something, it should be something that actually brings some amount of positivity into the world rather than just something that can pull the silence in a worse direction. But here in James chapter 3, he's going to talk about teaching from a number, or the tongue, in a number of different perspectives. One of those is specifically with regard to teaching. And that, I'll say, James chapter 3 and verse 1 is a passage that I think about regularly throughout my life as I do a lot of teaching in the church. This is one that, there are some passages that they're in there, so you got to deal with them, but you know, I wouldn't mind it not being in there. This is one of those where if I had my way, this would not be worded as it is, but it's a strong warning to teachers, and it's a warning that teachers will incur a stricter judgment when they stand before God, I believe, although some say it's more of a judgment that as you speak, you have a lot of people there judging you, whereas if you don't speak, you don't have people judging you. I do tend to think he's probably talking more about God judging teachers more strictly. But we're going to talk about that passage a little bit. But then he'll talk about how the tongue has, even though it is small, it has the potential to create untold amounts of damage. He'll then go on to talk about how the tongue, even though it is small, it's one of the most difficult things to control in the whole world, comparing it to like all kinds of animal life, and then he mentions the fact that the tongue, even though it is one thing, can produce all kinds of contradictions in what it says and in what it does. And all of these are warnings about controlling, watching, and being careful with your use of the tongue. And ultimately, the most careful thing you can do with it is keep it closed. That's actually going to be one of his pieces of advice throughout. And so remember, chapter 1 begins with the idea of being slow to speak. Well, notice what he says here in chapter 3 and verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. He would rather there be fewer teachers than a lot of teachers if the people teaching don't know how to control their tongue. So this is actually an essential part of being a teacher and someone who can bring others to Christ, or someone who can encourage others to grow in their faithfulness. He says the tongue is such an important topic that I want you to approach it with such gravity that there are actually fewer teachers than there otherwise would be. He says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. If you are concerned about judgment he says, then probably get that under control before you start thinking about teaching. In verse 2, I think he gives some of his explanation why. He says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So the reality is, no matter how often you teach, no matter how often you say, like, no man is perfect in what he says, I'm not perfect in what I say, as you, I'm sure, could point out as well as anybody. I can think of specific things that I have said from the pulpit that not only, like, sometimes I've said just slips of the tongue where you say the wrong name or the wrong book of the Bible, like, that type of thing happens. I've said things that I just went back and looked afterwards and realized, like, oh, I just got that wrong. I remember, and this one's kind of embarrassing to me, but I'll say it because, hey, I need to be humble. This was early on. This is one of the first times that it was the first job where I was preaching. And I don't know why I had this in my head, but I did. And I said it from the pulpit. And then later an elder came and talked to me. He said, you might want to read that passage again. And I did. And there's nothing like this even in the passage at all. But for some reason, it was just in my head. But after the kingdom split, in Israel, after the days of Solomon, you had Jeroboam, who became king to the north, and Rehoboam, who was king to the south. And I remember teaching, and I wasn't making like a major point about it, but I said they were brothers, like that Jeroboam and Rehoboam were brothers, and that one of them went to the north, and they're not brothers. That's not in there, but that was something that I remember just teaching that, and then the elder's like, you know, actually, you'd probably say, or, you know, read that again. And I read it, and I was like, I don't know why that was in my head. I just didn't read carefully. But then there's other things I can think of that I've done. I remember one time... I was teaching to some youth, and this is years ago, but I was speaking about the book of Joshua, where the Gibeonites had deceived the Israelites, and in order to make a pact with them, and they wouldn't be have battle against them, and they deceived them and all that. But I was talking about that and talking about how important it is to pay attention, how important it is to go to God about things that we're not sure about, and that type of thing, and how, you know, Joshua did a pretty good job leading the people, but that's an instance where he was deceived by people and he didn't go to God to try to get the right answer of what to do. He just made that judgment. But I was talking about the Gibeonites. But I was not saying the Gibeonites. There's a judge in the book of Judges named Gideon, and I was saying the Gideonites the whole time. And I realized about halfway through, wait, have I been saying Gideonites or Gibeonites? And I was looking around, and they said, you've been saying Gideonites. I was like, oh, I mean the Midianites. And then I kept going, and then I was like, no, the Gibeonites. Anyway, I can name a lot of things that I've done over the years where I've made a fool of myself while teaching. I like to hope that those things aren't held against me in the day of judgment. But I do think it is a call to be very serious in our approach to teaching others and to speaking the word of God and speaking on behalf of God. He says in verse 2 that we all stumble in many ways. And the logic he uses of the tongue to the body is an important one. He says if someone can control the tongue perfectly, then he's a perfect man. Because if you can get that one right, then you can get everything else the body does right. The idea is the tongue is the hardest part of the body to control. And so if you can master controlling that, then you've mastered it all. because that's that might be... I don't know if we always think that way. You know, we may think of other parts of the body being more difficult to control in the world that we live in, or our minds being more difficult to control, or you know, our tempers and wanting to fight, or lust, or like we can think of different parts of the body. But actually, what James says is the hardest thing to control is the tongue itself. You think about it. I think there's a lot of truth in that. I think that is true. That's why it's in Scripture. But I think practically you can see how often so much pain is caused because sometimes even accidental slips of the tongue or just thoughtless words coming out without intention or without purpose being put behind them. He goes on, beginning in verse 3, to talk about that idea a little bit further of how if you can get the tongue right, it'll control everything else. You know, the whole body will go right. The tongue, even though it's small, it affects everything else. He uses a couple of illustrations of how the tongue, though disproportionately small, can cause more damage than some of the biggest things that you could possibly imagine. He says in verse 3, "Now if we put bits into horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct the entire body as well." I haven't ridden a horse too many times, but I have ridden a horse before, and that is one of the things that that you kind of learn when you're on that thing, early on, is you have, even though I'm not as strong as a horse, those are impressively strong animals, you can have a lot of control over that if it's been trained properly, and if you can pull it and you can direct it. And I think the idea is, even though it's a small part of the horse's body, the mouth, you can control the whole horse when you get that trained properly. Verse 4, he uses another illustration. By the way, one of the good things about preaching James, you do not have to come up with illustrations. He does it all for you. Like, everything that he says, he'll follow it up with a couple of really good illustrations. And so the first one is the horse. Look at verse 4. He says, "Look at the ships also. They are so great and are driven by strong winds and are still directed by a small, very small rudder, which wherever the inclination of the pilot desires." So if you compare the size of the rudder to the size of the boat, you realize that one of those is quite small, and yet it can direct the whole path, even of a large ship. And again, your body is much larger than just your mouth, but what comes out of your mouth, what your tongue does, it can direct everything in the rest of your life. He says in verse 5, "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." So again, he uses another illustration. This one is of a flame, of a forest. And I think that's something that one of the things that I have enjoyed about living here in Maryville is, as opposed to where I lived in Louisiana, is in Louisiana, natural disasters were something that we had to worry about. Like, every year there was going to be either a tornado or a flood or a hurricane. Like, these types of things, they happen. And whenever they were happening, you're like, okay, how much is my roof going to cost this year? I had to replace the roof and replace sections of the roof and replace shingles on the roof. Like, almost every year I had to do something. Same thing with fences, same thing with, just because there was always something that happened. And here I would say we've had to deal with way fewer of those types of things since we've lived here, which is very nice. But one thing that does affect this area, and it happens a lot in the mountains, are fires. And fires, you can see, and they cause a lot of concern, and they cause a lot of damage, and they are a reasonable reason for fear and concern. And yet, so often, when you try to find out where this massive fire started from, it's from something so small. It's from some people who are not being careful, or people who are playing and shouldn't have been, or a cigarette, or sometimes things that are so small could end up creating so much damage. And that's his next illustration, that the fire can, or the tongue could be like a fire that's so small and yet can create so much damage. In fact, he picks up on that idea in verse 6, and he starts talking about that even more. Not only can the tongue control massive things, even though it is small, it also can do tremendous damage with those things. Notice verse 6. He says, "The tongue is a fire." So we just used the illustration. Think of how great a fire is started by such a small flame. Well, guess what? That's what the tongue is. "The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity." That is quite a description of the tongue. The world of iniquity is within your mouth. That ought to give us some pause before we open it and let it out. He says, "The very world of iniquity, the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body." Remember how that small thing can control the whole body? He's been making that point over and over again. It can not only control it, it can defile the entire body and sets on fire the course of our lives. So what does our future look like? What does our life look like from this point forward? So much of that is set by the words that come out of your mouth. So if the tongue is a fire, and this fire can destroy your body, it can destroy your entire future, where does that fire come from? Notice verse 6 how it ends. "And is set on fire by hell." That is strong language. The world of iniquity is in your mouth. You have a little bit of hell that is in your mouth that if you're not careful, when you open it, you can share it with the world around you. That's a powerful thing to say. This is a unique passage in a number of ways. One, the word hell does not come up very much in the Bible. There are two people in the Bible who use the word hell, the Greek word Gehenna, which is our word for is translated as hell, and that is Jesus, and that is his brother James right here. And what's interesting, if you were to read all the writings of Paul, Paul never mentions hell. He does talk about things that we might associate, like he talks about death or destruction. Like he will talk about judgment at the end, but he doesn't actually use the word Gehenna. That word is not a super common word. It comes from a Hebrew word that means like the Valley of Hinnom. And that word, it did have pretty nasty associations. There was an actual valley in ancient Israel where Molech was worshipped. Brother Randy Winstead's class this morning going through Zephaniah, he talked a little bit about Molech. And Molech worship is notorious for how heinous and evil and cruel and bloodthirsty it is. And it did require child sacrifice. And so this place develops this nasty reputation, and that's where the picture of hell is that Jesus talks about. But Jesus will talk about it. It's not in the Gospel of John, it's not in any other, it's not in the Old Testament, but you have it in a couple of places in the New Testament. But one of them is right here. And I often think our mission as Christians with respect to the kingdom of heaven is that we belong to a different kingdom that's not of this world, yet through our obedience to Jesus, we can take a little bit of the reign of God as it's seen in heaven, and we could bring it to earth as well. Like when Jesus prays, "Your will, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The idea is the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the rule of God in heaven. When we obey God on earth, we're bringing a little bit of heaven to earth. And it's a wonderful and powerful idea. And I think right here, you're getting the reality that we can do the reverse as well. You have in your mouth the ability to bring a little bit of hell to earth if you're not careful with what you say. The tongue is a world of iniquity. It can destroy your body, it can destroy your whole future, and it is set on fire by hell. The destructive power of hell is within your mouth. Be careful with that. I mean, think about how easily, right now I have a great opportunity to destroy my whole life and future by saying, just a couple of words, I could destroy the reputation of this church, I could destroy my career, I could destroy my, like, if I were so willing, I'm not going to, but think about how quickly you could say something, you could get on Facebook, and you could say something that could destroy your whole life. You could do that really quickly if you get creative with what you say. Whether it's lying, whether it's using terribly offensive speech, whether it's saying things that are hurtful to people, you could very easily do a tremendous amount of damage without touching another person, without harming without physically harming another person, just by opening your mouth or writing a few words. People have done it. There are people in whether they've lost control of their temper or they've lost control of their tongue, they've ended up doing all sorts of damage to themselves and to others. And what I think we're getting here in verse 6 is a strongly worded warning. Be careful with what you say. Be slow to speak. Verse 7, he gives some other examples. So, like I said, he gives all kinds of examples and illustrations. He says, "For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race." So, again, you can look at that and be like, we haven't tamed whales. You know, you could try to find some ways to pick at what he's saying here. But I would say, on the one hand, like, I've seen whales do some pretty incredible things. Like, there are people who have trained in some ways just about every animal you can think of. And it's pretty incredible the ability that humans have had to train, to control, or even to tame individual animals or entire types of animal groups. I mean, it's an incredible feature. And yet, what he says is, after that, verse 8, "But no one can tame the tongue. Think about, have you had more damage caused by bears or by tongues in your life? You know, probably the tongue. You've probably been more angered and upset because of things that have been said than things that wild animals have done. And while we have demonstrated the ability from time to time to tame animals, we can use them for entertainment purposes, we can use them for labor, we can use them for all sorts of things, people still, sometimes even wise people, even people who are in positions that should be respected, they will say things with their mouth that cause a tremendous amount of fear and harm and pain and damage. And so he says, the tongue, verse 8, is a restless evil full of deadly poison. When you think of venomous animals, we don't often think of ourselves. But what he's saying is the tongue actually does have the type of venom that can destroy and can kill. So verse 9, he moves on to talking about, we've just said some really incredible things about the tongue. It can do all kinds of major damage, even though it's pretty small. And not only that, it is a nasty way that you can destroy entire lives and futures. It's like, if you're looking for connections between earth and hell, this is the most direct one you see in the Bible. The tongue itself is that connection to hell, depending on how we use it. So, verse 9, how does that fit with using our mouths for worship and praise and for the blessing of God? Notice what he says in verse 9. He says, with it, with the tongue, we bless the Lord and Father. Okay, so it's like you can actually do something good with the tongue. Okay, so he doesn't say don't speak at all. He says be slow to speak. But he does mention, you know, like that we can actually do a good thing with this. But then think about what else we do. He says in verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. He goes back to Genesis, and he's like, all right, we have God who we would never, as Christians, want to say anything bad about. But God has also created humanity in his likeness and image. So what does it mean when you start saying those nasty things about them? Well, you're insulting the very likeness and image of God. You know, if you were to go to a culture where they worshiped idols in a more direct way than we do, they actually have images that represent their gods, that they worship those images, and you were to desecrate or harm or destroy them, people can get very, very angry about that, right? But you might even be killed or beaten or harmed for something like that. That is a dangerous thing to do. However, how often do we say, well, we don't make images of God. We don't have idols of God. You know one of the reasons why we don't have images and idols of God? Because he made his own. He made his image already and put it on earth. That's what you are. The word that's used in Genesis chapter 1 where God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Those words, likeness and image, are words that are used to talk about idols. It's not exactly the word idol, but it is a word that's often used when you're talking about like graven images. That Hebrew word is used, and the Greek word is the word that's used. In fact, when Jesus pulls up that coin and he says, whose image is on this? That word image that he uses, it's the word icon. And we get the word icon from it. But like that's a word that has to do with idolatry. And so all of that is a way of saying this. When we talk bad about other people, when we would tear down or curse or insult, this goes back to the same type of things Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. We're desecrating the very image of God on earth. And so what he's saying is, imagine a tongue that blesses God and curses his image. Does that seem like the tongue can be wildly inconsistent and we don't even recognize it? The tongue can be wildly inconsistent and we don't even notice what the tongue has been doing. He says in verse 10, from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, things ought not be this way. And so he gives a couple of other illustrations. Like I said, every time he brings up a new teaching, he follows it with some helpful illustrations. This one is of a spring, verse 11. Does not a spring or a fountain send out from the same, or does a spring or a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter or salty water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water or bitter water produce fresh. So I think here's what he's saying. When you get a certain kind of plant, it should produce a certain kind of fruit that's consistent with that plant. When you have a spring, the water that comes from it, there's going to be a consistent kind of water that comes out of it. So you, if you think of your mouth as a spring or as a plant, what fruit is it going to produce? What kind of water is going to come from it? What's going to come out as soon as you open your mouth? It should not be a mixture of both fresh and salty water, or of bitter and fresh water. It should not be the flame that has been set on fire from hell itself. What should come out of your mouth are words that build up, words that bless, words that help people see the glory of God, words that help bring people closer to Jesus, words that offer things that the world is in need of, words that demonstrate love and forgiveness and grace. Paul will say, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to respond to each one who asks. There's something really powerful about the speech that Christians could have, but it does require, going back to chapter 1, that you be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Because I do know the more time that I put into thinking about what I say, the better are my odds of saying something that's a blessing, and the better my odds are of saying something that helps, and the better chance I have of doing something that's beneficial. When I just speak from the heart, my heart might not always be in the right place. My heart might not always have a lot of wisdom. My heart changes with moments, you know, as they come and go. And so I think it's very important that before we speak, we think about it. We put some effort into it. And if it doesn't improve the silence, then keep it silent. You can avoid a lot of forest fires with silence. You can avoid a lot of bitter water with silence. And I think that James chapter 3 is an encouragement to recognize the power that you have and to not always utilize it. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that teachers will incur a stricter judgment. Maybe it's better sometimes to be silent. Maybe it's better sometimes, there's a temptation whenever there some major news breaks out to political or something, to be with the first person with a hot take on social media. And a lot of times it's better to not do that. A lot of times it's better to kind of wait and see. And I think that James is reminding Christians here to wait and to not gossip, to not become people who get wrapped up in quick speech that causes harm, but to slow down, to think, to pray, to meditate, to read scripture, and to speak appropriately. And if there's anyone here tonight who would like to name Jesus as the Lord of your life, I'll say there's no more important words you can say than that. And to have your sins washed away in baptism and to live for him from this point forward, we would love to help you in any way that we can. If there's anyone here who would like to become a Christian or ask for the help and prayers of the church, please let that be known while we stand and as we sing.